I told my wife that song first came out, I said, I want that one at my funeral. And not to be morbid about it, but I do. Hey, I'm back and I brought rain. Is that good? So there you go. At least this afternoon. So if you're brand new in the last 2 months, I hate to disappoint you, but the good-looking guy with the nice hair is not our senior pastor. So he acts like it at times, but our senior pastor's a lot shorter and dumpier and all that, but a pretty good guy. But I thought that Rustin, Derek, Kevin did an amazing job in the Word of God this summer. Amen. Amen. In fact, this is a true but funny story. When I was studying 2 Corinthians, it was about a 2-year prep for that whole year that we just finished in there. I went real light on chapters 11, 12, and 13 because I knew I wasn't doing them. And so what happened was when I was joining you online this summer, I'll talk more about that in a second here, you'd read the text and I'd go, man, that's a really hard text. What are they going to do with that? And they did amazing, and God just worked through them. And last week, especially, as we celebrated the transformation that the Lord has done through many of you, was especially meaningful to me as well. So as many of you know, I go away in the summer to spend a concentrated time in study and prep. And I'm on the hook, if you will, God is on the hook, for mapping out the next 18 months with where we go in the Word of God. That's the goal. Sometimes we hit the mark, sometimes we don't. This past summer that I'm just coming off of was especially fruitful. And I'm going to spend just about 4 or 5 minutes right now before I pray telling you where we're going in the Word over the next really 2 years. Now, for some of you, you're not a high control person. You don't want to know the plan. So just daydream for the next 5 minutes, which you're going to do anyways. But for those of you who are like me that want to know the path, this might be meaningful to you. So annually, we always spend the first 2 weekends when I get back letting me just pick and choose what I want to talk about. You'll hear that this week and next week. It'll be good. It's usually what God is doing in me. And then Labor Day has also become an annual thing where our campus pastors get to address once a year their congregations on what God, the vision they have and what God's doing in them. So can't wait for that. And then this year on September 10th, so a few weeks from now, is a can't-miss Sunday for all of you, and I'll tell you why. I'm not going to, ruin the surprise, but we are going to do something very special that day for all of us that shines a light on a corner of our church, something that God is doing. It's one of those only God weekends, and you're going to be massively encouraged and spurred on in your walk with God. So I'm not going to ruin it anymore with that, but bring Kleenex. It's going to be a great weekend. Then starting September 17th, we're going to start, and this is the big kind of revelation to me this last summer from the Lord, we're going to spend 6 months starting in mid-September in the New Testament book of Galatians. And there's a reason why. Galatians, next to Romans, is probably, well, hands down, the most powerful book in communicating the gospel. I know you guys know this, but most Christians, we got to smile at this a little bit, are bothered by things going on out there. Is it just me or have you guys noticed that, right? Like we're all upset about everything going on in culture. And one of the problems with that, that's legitimate, but one of the problems is that we fail to realize that there's like a lot of problems going on in here, amen? Polling shows that not the least of which, when Barna or Lifeway Research or whoever it is polls evangelical Christians, born-again, Bible-believing evangelical Christians, and asks them simple questions like, is the Bible always true? Or things like, is Jesus the only way? Or what role do works play in one's salvation? Like, more than half the Christians get a D on those questions. It's just embarrassing, and it just goes to show how much the craziness of culture has influenced our thinking even when we come in to do our worship. So Galatians is the remedy for that. I've called the first series this fall and the first 3 chapters, So What? And we're going to take a look at why is the gospel such a big deal? And what does God really say? And let's cement that for all of us. And if you have a seeking friend, invite them to one of those messages. You'll be glad you did. And then, starting in the winter, we're going to take a look at chapters 4 through 6, and I've called that, Now What? So now that you're saved, what is the best way to prepare for a life of sanctification, a life of being set apart, and also a life out there? And so we're going to look at themes like unity and the flesh versus the spirit and things going on in our families. And as you can tell, I'm fired up to spend a few months in the book of Galatians. After that, in the spring, once we get through Easter, we're going to spend 11 weeks in the Proverbs. We have never, in my time here, looked at the Old Testament book of Proverbs. Yet, as some of us know, it was written by the smartest guy to ever walk this earth outside of Jesus, King Solomon. The Bible says that. So we've handpicked, because Proverbs is very meaty and lengthy, we've handpicked 11 topics that we're going to allow the Proverbs to speak to us on. Things like business ethics, addiction, justice, money, old age, God's will, things like how we use our tongue and our mouth, things like that. And we're going to allow these pithy and various proverbs to give us wisdom on those things. Again, it's a deepening series. Then next summer, I'm going to allow Rustin and the team to pick and choose what they want to preach on. I won't subject them to, you know, what I did this last summer. Let them kind of surprise us with where they want to lead us. And then finally, in the fall of 2024, I hopefully, Lord willing, will be ready, because I've been telling you about this, to walk us through a journey in the Gospel of Mark. I've only done one gospel in my 16 years here with you. It'll be 17 years by then, the Gospel of John, and we need to do another one. So we're going to spend a whole year, Lord willing, in 2024-25, focusing on Jesus and all that he brings to us. So, I didn't tell you all that so that you can stay away from church. Don't be a consumer here. This is just where God is leading us. And be praying for me, for the various teachers, for each other, for receptivity, insight, and as we talked about last week, transformation, because that's what God's word does. Now, today, I want to talk to you about the goodness of God, the goodness of God. You'll see why that's important in about 30 seconds. Bow with me and let's pray. God, thank you for your church. Thank you for the gathered church here and at Cactus and Fountain Hills. And Lord, we're just so grateful for Northridge and for those online, all that you're doing in your body. And God, I pray that as you work now in and through us, as you speak to us through your word, God, may we not be disappointed that we came into your house today. May we not be disappointed that we gathered. May your spirit blow and have sway in our lives right now. And we pray this in Christ's name, and we say together, amen. So let's start real simple, because I think this will catch your attention. If there is any word in the English language that has become diluted and watered down, it's got to be the word good. Think about how you use it. How are you today? Good. How are you? What do you think of that new movie you just saw? It was good. Hey, son, you did a good job at baseball practice today. I mean, think about it. We use the word good, and this isn't bad. It just is very casually, very flippantly in our daily language. And we even posture good between two other words that give it middle ground status. So things are fair, or they are good, or they are great, right? So that's how we use the word good. It's a middle ground thing. It's flippant. It's casual. And the reason that that's important is because when you understand the history of the English language, it's not always been that way. When they first started using the word good, it was more robust. It was more meaningful. It was more deep. It was never used casually or flippantly. So, for instance, when Tolkien wrote the Lord of the Rings trilogy back in the mid-1900s, he contrasted on just about every page of those wonderful stories, good versus evil. And what you need to know is that his use of the word good was powerful and meaty in the way that he used it. It meant something when you matched it up against its opposite, evil. It was referring to a core reality about a cosmic battle going on in this fallen world of ours, a battle between right and wrong, between truth and falsehood, between love and hate, all wrapped up in the word good. It was a meaty word. It was a word that meant something. And the reason that this is important for you and I today, it's not just a history lesson, is that when we now look at the goodness of God, something that the Bible talks about, that theologians have talked about for thousands of years, you need to understand we're certainly not using the word good in the way that we use it today. Amen? We're not using it in some middle ground, vanilla, flippant way. We're using it in the Tolkien, J.R.R. Tolkien way. We're using it in the most rich, meaningful way that the word can be used. So, three things that I want to do with you in our time remaining this morning. First, I want to share with you two key biblical truths that are going to get us swimming in the deep end of our understanding of God's goodness. Then I'm going to share with you two responses that we need to have once we understand some things about the goodness of God. And then I'm going to wrap up with a story of why this became all that more important to me over the summer, and I think it will be relevant to many of you. So two truths, two responses, one story. Here we go. The first truth that the Bible gives us concerning the goodness of God, and this is rich, is this, that God is good in who he is. God is good in who he is. So you're saying, what do you mean by that? Well, look at what the psalmist says in the longest chapter in the Psalms. I read the Psalms this summer. In chapter 119, verse 68, he says, you, God, are good. And then he says, and you do good. So he's contrasting here what God does, now don't miss this, and who he is. And both of those things he calls good. So what does this tell us? It's telling us that God's goodness is core to his nature. That God is not just good because he does good things. He's good before he does anything else because he's God. And this is very different than you and I. You and I are usually called good when we do something good. And you can even do something good, you and I can, and still be kind of bad on the inside. Amen? I mean, you can fake it till you make it, and that's part of life. You need to understand, there's nothing about God that is that way. Goodness is core to his nature, and that's the starting place. Thomas Manton was an English theologian and chaplain to Oliver Cromwell back in the 1600s, and I love how he describes this aspect of God's goodness. He says, he, God, is originally good. Good of himself. He is essentially good. Not only good, but goodness itself. He is eternally and immutably, meaning unchangeably, good, for he cannot be less good than he is. So, in his being, in his personhood, God defines goodness because he can be no other. He is God. It's fascinating. This is what A.W. Pink describes as the underived goodness of God. The fact that God, now think about this, is the only one in the entire universe who has no external influence upon him to be good. You and I, if we've learned to be good at all, did so because we had parents that teach us this, society teaches this, God, as we'll see in a minute, teaches us this. So we have all these external influences to make us good. That's hard enough to be that way. God has none of that. All of his goodness, think about this with me, comes from within. It flows from who he is. Pink says it this way. He says, he, God, was eternally good before there was any communication of his bounty or any creature to whom it should be imparted. He's God. And by the very nature, he is good in who he is. Now, with that understood, before we talk about what our response to this should be, there's one further truth we need to understand about God's goodness, and this answers the question that our pragmatic society would want to know, and that is, well, yeah, Jamie, I know that he's good and who he is, but, you know, where do we see his goodness? How does he show us his goodness? And here's the simple truth that goes along with that, and that is that God is not only good in who he is, but God is good because, you guessed it, of what he does. Again, this is all over the Bible. The psalmist says it this way. He says of God who satisfies you with, say the word with me, good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. So God does good things toward you and even everybody in this world, things that are designed to satisfy us and make life on this planet a satisfying thing. And you're saying, like what? Well, the Bible lists a ton of things that God has done that reveals his goodness. Let me just share with you three of the most kind of prominent things God has done very quickly here, because we have to move on, that show his goodness to you and I. And maybe this will help you today. First, think about the fact that he made this world and he made you and he placed us in this world. God is the creator. Look at how Genesis 1:31, the last verse in the first chapter in the Bible, says it. It says, and God saw everything he had made, that includes you and all this earth, and behold, it was very good. There's that word then, a good. It was very good. So the fact that you have life, the fact of the beauty of nature in this world, the mysteries of the universe, the stars and the galaxies and the majesty thereof, the Bible says all that flows out of the goodness of God. It's a sign of his goodness. He made it, he made us as well, and he calls it good. And then going even further, think of the blessings that you and I have. James 1:17 says it this way, again, using this word before us. It says, every good and perfect gift that you and I have, every blessing is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights who does not change like shifting shadows. So again, I know some of you came here today beat up and you're not in the mood to be very positive, but just go with me for 30 seconds and think about the blessings that you have right now. Even in your worst day, again, the blessings of life, the blessings, say, of a good friend or family or material blessings. I'm going to share in a minute kind of some of the things I struggled with this summer, but even in the midst of all of that, it was not a secret that I live a very blessed life. And even though this world is fallen and filled with disappointment, we're going to talk about that next week, it doesn't negate the fact that God has blessed us, and here it is, it's a sign of his goodness. So he made us, he blessed us, and then most important, and we talk about this one all the time here, he has redeemed us. So even in our fallen state, the Bible says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation, contextually it means the offer of salvation, to all people. So you and I know this. Grace is an outpouring of God's goodness. Jesus epitomized grace. He came to provide a pathway for our redemption, our forgiveness of sin, our guarantee of eternal life. And again, what some of you need to get today, what I needed to get once again this summer, is that Jesus, the incarnation of God, and the salvation he gives us is the ultimate goodness that God has bestowed upon us. So add it all up. We're going to get real practical in 1 minute here. God is indeed good. Before he does anything, like creating, blessing, and redeeming, he is good in his essence, his being, and his personhood. The most good, the highest good, that's God. And then he does good, because he can do none other. And we benefit from this with our very life, our blessings, and our salvation. So once you and I understand this non-vanilla nature of God's goodness to us, there are now no less than two responses that the Bible calls us to. And I'm going to warn you right now, the first one is easy peasy. It's like a really easy one, even though some of you struggle with it. I'll help you with that. It's easy. The second one takes some work and some practice through all of life, and I'll show you that as well. So let's start simple. Let's do the easy one. Here is the response that God calls us to, and that is to practice regularly thanking God for his goodness. In other words, on a regular basis, like every day, multiple times a day, thank God when you sense or see his goodness to you. The psalmist says it this way, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is, say it with me, good, because his steadfast love endures forever. It's actually circular reasoning being given here. Why give thanks? Because he's good. What should be our response to his goodness? Give thanks. You can't escape it. And again, I know how some Christians think. I'm like you guys. There's days that I have where I say to myself, well, I just don't feel like giving him thanks. I mean, I'm not seeing his blessings right now, and that creation thing's all over me, and yeah, I know I'm saved, but, and I just don't feel like thanking God, so what do I do then? Did you know there's a surefire solution to that one? You ready for it? Grow up and thank him anyways. That's the solution that the Bible gives. And I really mean that. I mean, we are so American and so soft and so spoiled at times. Not that all Americans are that way, but there are times we fall into that because we're so blessed. And we have this consumer mindset that we bring to God that if he's not catering to all of our needs or if something difficult comes into our life, then I just don't feel like thanking him. And again, I know you guys laughed at it, but the Bible says, then just thank him anyways. Give thanks in all circumstances because this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. That's what the Bible says. You know, this summer, Kim and I only had one day. It was like a record. One day where we fought. So there's only one day where she was wrong all summer. And it was a tense day where, you know, we got into it in the morning and we weren't going to find really remedy till the evening. And we had family there and guests there. So, you know, you just have to get through the day. But here's the mature response you have to somebody that you love when you're at odds with them. And that is, as you're going throughout the day, when I would open the car door for her, she would say what? Say the word with me. Thanks. And then when she did something nice for me in the afternoon, which she did, I said, thanks. And then when she and her brother made dinner and it was a good dinner, I said, thanks. In other words, even though we were having a tense day, even though we were having a relationally distant day, it didn't stop me at all from saying thanks and being thankful for her involvement, her love in my life. In other words, it's possible to have a difficult day with somebody, now let's talk about God, and still regularly thank him. I know some of you think you're thinking right now, well, I don't function like that. When I'm mad at somebody, I never say thanks. That's my point. That's why I say to you, stop being like that. I mean, you can be different than that. You can behaviorally say, I'm going to give thanks, even when you're struggling to feel it. It'll do good for your soul just to do it. Now, believe it or not, that's the easy one out of these two responses the Bible gives. The second response takes a bit more work, but it's worth it. And here it is. And that is that we commit to recognizing and realizing his goodness. We commit to recognizing and then realizing experientially his goodness, because this is what's going to change your heart. Again, the Psalms are so rich here. Their Psalms are so much about thanksgiving. And Psalm 34, verse 8, I love this. It says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. When you see something, you recognize it for what it is. Amen? You see it. When you taste something, now you're experiencing it for what it is. You're realizing what it is. Which is why I say that what the Bible calls us to is to recognize and to realize the goodness of God, to taste it and to see it. Some of you are going, well, how do I do that? I mean, how do I recognize and taste it, or recognize and realize it? And this is where the battle comes in. Because the only way to do it is to fight the good fight, to keep your eye on the ball, which is God, and to fight every day for that bit of vision, that bit of joy, that bit of understanding of who he is, and find that sweet spot. And that was what my summer was about. I'm going to use my notes initially here because the illustration I'm going to share with you, the story I'm going to tell you, is a little bit delicate and sensitive. You'll hear why in about 30 seconds. I've lived a relatively charmed life in many ways physically. I have some long-term issues that doctors point out to me, you know, that I need to take care of, like diabetes and heart disease. What do they know? But I watch those things, you know, and try to watch my weight and eat right and exercise and all that. But I've never been under general anesthesia. I've never had any problems. About 7 years ago, doctors did identify one thing, again, that I didn't know about, and this is, again, I'm not going to go into any details on this, but they diagnosed me with having an enlarged prostate, which only men can have, and that, you know, over time, if I don't watch that can create some difficulties. So they put me on a medication about 7 years ago that many men are on to kind of keep that thing at bay. An enlarged prostate, the medical term is BPH. It stands for benign something hyperplasia. It just means you got an enlarged prostate and it can create problems. And so I've had BPH for about 7 years now. About 6 weeks ago, I learned that for me, I'm entering into a new season in which BPH stands for better pray hard. That's what it became for me. Because again, I'm not going into any details, but I found myself in Michigan in an ER, and I was really struggling, and it was very difficult. And I entered a period of about 2 weeks where it was tumultuous, it was difficult, I was very, very uncomfortable. The ER patched me up, but I needed to see a doctor. I was in a very rural place, I couldn't get to one, I had to fly back here, which was really uncomfortable, and I finally got with my doctor, and they were great. They patched me up enough, and they're gonna do a small surgical thing at the end of the month that hopefully will fix that, but they got me at least on my feet again. But for those 2 weeks, it was probably the most uncomfortable, in fact, it was hands down, the most uncomfortable that I've ever been physically in my entire life than I can remember. Now, I want to say two things about that because this is very important for some of you. When I say it was the most uncomfortable for me, I fully recognize, and I want to own right now, that there are some, if not many of you, that right now are in a much more uncomfortable and harrowing place than I got to. It was just for me. I saw a brother over here when I came in who's in chronic pain all the time. Man, I wouldn't match up what I went through this summer with him for the life of me. I get that there are many of you that are in much worse shape. And you need to know, I visit you in the hospital. I'm with you. I pray for you. I honor that. But this was the worst that I had ever been. And you'll hear why that's important in a minute. The second thing you need to know, and again, we'll laugh at this a little bit. And this is just, you know, time to be honest in the house of God. I just don't suffer well. How about you? I don't. In fact, Kim calls me she says, you're just a big baby whenever you suffer. And she's right. She didn't have the gift of mercy, mind you, but she's right. When I'm physically suffering, I just don't handle that very well. And some of you can relate. In fact, I've told you this before. I don't hardly get sick. But when I do get sick, like a sore throat or when I got COVID, you know, Kim will say to me, she'll say, you know how at some funerals they say that so-and-so in the last days never once complained? She said, no one's going to say that at your funeral. Like nobody. She goes, because you whine like there's no tomorrow and you think you're on your deathbed. And I'm like, I own that. So combine the fact that this was the most that I've had and now I'm a whiner. I had a rough summer this way. And in all seriousness, it did eventually lead after about 5 days. And again, Kim was great. I don't ever get depressed. I just got depressed. I wasn't eating. Because again, in the shape that I was in, I didn't want to eat, and I was kind of bedridden, and I was just real down, kind of despondent. And again, I don't give up on God. I don't. But I was praying. BPH really did stand for me. Better pray hard. I was praying like crazy, but I was praying focused on me, and I was praying focused on my suffering. And so all I was doing is crying out to God, saying, you know, get me out of this. I don't want to be in this. I hate this and, you know, all this. And that was kind of the extent of my prayers. At one point, Kim decided to go back to Michigan. We had family there and friends and all that. And Mayo had patched me up well enough and such. And she said, you know, I'd like it if you could join me out there. I said, well, as long as I don't die, I guess I will. And, you know, and so I said, okay, I'll join you, but I'm not flying. I'm going to drive. And so I decided to just take 4 days to drive across country. This will be very relevant in a second here. But one of the highlights of that, well, there's great highlights in it, but one of the reasons I decided to drive is I didn't want to fly, but I didn't have a car. It was in Michigan, so I got an Avis. And I'm not an Avis guy, but they offered me a car for $211 one way from here to there. And I kind of took that as a sign. I thought, that's a great deal. And it was a Dodge Challenger, so I could feel like a redneck, you know, going across the country. And I am a redneck, so I thought this would be great. And so I jumped in the Challenger. Before I left, I did make one commitment, and this might be important for you. I decided I wasn't going to spend 4 days in hotels watching TV. That if I was going to slow down and seek the Lord in a fresh way and try to get a fresh vision of Him, that I was going to read. I was going to read the Bible. I was going to read some rich stuff. So driving cross country, I had 4 C.S. Lewis books. Love C.S. Lewis. And then I read Tim Keller's biography. Tim Keller's a wonderful pastor who recently died, again, of pancreatic cancer, something much worse than I've ever gone through. And he died like a warrior going home and just well-respected among all different denominations. And I read Keller's biography. And I know this has happened to you. Again, God's at work in my soul because I'm kind of despondent and disillusioned and all this and trying to get back to my wife. And so right before I left, I hadn't even left yet, I'm reading Keller's biography. And his biographer says this about Tim. He says, amid treatments for pancreatic cancer, Tim told me, I'm not fighting my cancer. I'm fighting my sin. Now some of you, I can tell by your quietness, don't know what he means by that. 30 seconds, I'll tell you what he means. What he's basically saying there is that even in the midst of that horrendous, terrible cancer, the real battle for him was to keep his eyes on Jesus. That it's so easy when you're suffering physically to focus on yourself and relief and think my big battle is to get over this. And you're really not going to get over pancreatic cancer. That's a real tough one. And so the sin of disillusionment, of profound disappointment with God, because again, Keller was only 72, of all these things, he would say those things are the things that are going to keep me down with God. Those are where I'm really fighting. I was thinking of Larry Crabb. He used to always said that, you know, when you're dealing with somebody who's in pain, you got to get to the real battle going on in their soul, which is usually not the presenting problem. It's a battle for keeping faith and trust, focus on God and who he is, on the goodness of God. That's what Keller was saying there. I thought of Hebrews 12, where it says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And so I'm seeing that. I'm going, okay, I get it, God. I got to keep my eye on the ball there. As I started to travel across country, I decided to do something I don't usually do. I usually read more contemporary books, but Keller had been talking before he died about John Owen. I knew about John Owen. He's a 16th, 17th century Puritan who lived in the 1600s, a very sophisticated theologian, very, very smart. And Keller mentioned how, you know, Owen really ministered to him in the last days when he was dying. And so I thought, hey, you know, I might as well start reading Owen, and that's my commitment as I go across country. Now, I'm going to tell you right now real quickly about John Owen, and I just want to say, because some of you, after I tell the story right now, are going to sit there and say, I'm going to go read John Owen. I just want you to know right now, he's a 17th century Puritan. He writes very voluminously. He's very wordy, takes a long time to get to the point. Like some of you are thinking the story is that way. I'll get there. It's a long time to get to the point. And his writings are small print, no pictures. And so if you do decide to read John Owen, just say it's meaty. You're going to have to mine for information here. But it's worth mining, and I'll tell you why. Owen did not live a charmed life. He had 11 children. 10 of them died in childbirth. His one child that lived to adulthood was a daughter, and she died 3 months after getting married of tuberculosis. Shortly after that, his wife died. Now he has no family left. He started writing in his later years. He lived to about 65, which was old back then. And in his later years, when he was writing, he struggled with kidney stones and asthma. And last I looked, they didn't have rescue inhalers back then. And so this guy suffered, again, admittedly, a lot more than I ever have, a lot more than many of you. And yet the book I chose to read is one of the last ones he ever wrote, called The Glory of Christ. And it's a book on how to keep your focus on Jesus in the midst of immense suffering. The very first night, I'm in my hotel room. Picture me, I'm now in Albuquerque. Don't picture Albuquerque, but picture me in Albuquerque, and I'm in a hotel room, and I read this. He says, in this contemplation of the glory of Christ, they who contemplate the glory of Christ will find rest unto their own souls. It's a woeful kind of life when men scramble for poor, perishing reliefs in their distresses. This is the universal remedy and cure, the only balsam for our diseases. Whatever presses, urges, perplexes, if we can but retreat in our minds unto a view of this glory of Jesus and a due consideration of our own interests contained therein, comfort and support would be administered to us. And again, I'm in the hotel room, and I'm going, okay, God, I'm glad I'm not watching TV. That interests me. I've been a Christian now for 40 years, over 40 years. I've been a pastor for 35. I many times feel like an infant. I'm having trouble keeping my eye on you right now, except to ask you for relief. If I can get this glimpse of the glory of Jesus, that will be helpful. Tell me more. Next night, I read this. He says, the constant contemplation, of the glory of Christ will give rest, satisfaction, and complacency, meaning settledness, unto the souls of them who are exercised therein. Then he says, our minds are apt to be filled with a multitude of perplexed thoughts, fears, cares, dangers, distresses, passions, and lusts do make various impressions on the minds of men, filling them with disorder, darkness, and confusion. I paused right there and said, God, that's me. That's me right now. That's how I'm feeling. He then says, but where the soul is fixed in its thoughts and contemplations on this glorious object, meaning Jesus, it will be brought into and kept in a holy, serene, and spiritual frame. And then he quotes the Bible, because to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And I'm reading this going, okay, I'm in God. Like, that's what I need. That's what I want. I don't want to be so focused on this BPH, even though it means better pray hard. I want more of you. I want a vision of you that's going to kind of make this stuff become background noise. But I don't know how to do that. As I was reading more, and again, I don't think a Puritan ever made a joke to save his life, but as I was reading Owen, you know, he said something that I found kind of funny in its irony. He goes on to say there's only two ways you're going to get a vision of Jesus. It's either by sight or by faith. You're either going to see it directly as you see Jesus, or you're going to have to grab it by faith. And what I found funny was he says, and the only way you're going to get sight is if you die. It was funnier to me in the hotel room, but I started laughing at that, just going, you know, okay, so in order for me to have sight, I need to die. And that's biblical. Now we see through a glass darkly, then we shall see face to face. So he's saying, hey, the good news is, even though you're struggling now, when you die, you're going to have no more struggle. You're going to see the glory of Christ. You're going to say all of it was worth it. I thought, yeah, but I'm not dying, I don't think, yet. So then he says, the only way to grab it is by faith. And this is what the whole rest of his writings are about. It's a long, long book. I'm only about a quarter of the way through it. But he now spends chapter after chapter, and again, I'm a theologian by trade, talking about how we need to contemplate Jesus and his glory a lot more than we do. You say, what does that mean? Oh, he spends a whole chapter on the wisdom of Jesus. He says, have you ever parked in front of all 40 parables and just looked at the wisdom of Jesus? And how he interacted with the Pharisees and how he interacted with the sinners and how he interacted with the woman at the well and just plumbed the depths of every one of these interactions and the wisdom of Jesus. Then he spends a whole other chapter saying, have you ever contemplated the love of Jesus? I thought of Paul in Ephesians 3 where he says, I pray that you being rooted and established in love may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to realize how much he really does love you. He goes on to say, have you ever plumbed the depths? He has a whole chapter on the prophecy of Jesus. Now, hundreds of them were fulfilled when he showed up on the scene, the Old Testament types of Jesus, meaning all the pictures we get of him in the Old Testament. Have you ever spent time just really thinking about his incarnation and how glorious that really was, that God would become flesh? He has a whole chapter on the earthly life of Jesus, the passion of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the post-resurrection experiences of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus, the current reign of Jesus. And as I was reading, again, I'm only about a quarter of the way through some of these things, and again, wading through the richness of this, and this is key, and I think some of you had this experience. There was a few moments where I would start to well up with tears because I start to get a sense of the glory of Jesus and how it shines greater than any of the crud I'm going through right now. There was just these moments where the light broke through. And I realized, it's okay. I taught you on it this last year, but I don't think I really even knew the depth of it. When Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, these light and momentary struggles compare nothing to the weight of glory that we're going to have with Jesus. And the point is that through faith, not sight, we can start to get just a glimpse of that glory. And I had that. And boy, it drew me to the goodness of God. But isn't this real enough? Then I'd go to bed and I'd wake up and I'd get in the car the next day and I'd be driving down I-40 and it'd be like back to normal again. Driving down I-40, which is really a spiritual battle right there, and I'm driving down I-40 and I think, and again, I know this is TMI, but I'm like, okay, I got to go to the bathroom every hour and all this and da da da, and this stinks and all that, and I don't know what the future holds and all this, and I'm just like you guys, and before you know it, that glimpse of glory that I got the night before just seems to get robbed from me, and I'm trying to fight to get it back. So the next night in the hotel, I read this, and boy, did it make me feel good. He says, these enjoyments, meaning these glimpses that we get of Jesus, indeed are rare, and for the most part, of short continuance. Made me feel good because I thought, I guess I'm normal here. I don't know about you guys, but I want to be sensitive if I say this because I know I'll get some emails over this, but I'm in a mood like, bring it on. There's some of you, when I talk to you, you make me feel bad. I don't think you mean to, but you make me feel bad because you talk a spiritual game that's like 8 stories above me. Have you ever met Christians like that? Like, they're talking about how every moment is this reveling in this vision of Jesus and nothing can touch them and, you know, all of this. And I just go, golly, I don't want to say it in front of you right now, but maybe you ought to be the senior pastor of this church. Because that's not my journey. I battle, I fight for every ounce of joy. How about you? I'm struggling in the moment, but a good struggle. It's a good struggle. That's what Paul means where he says, fight the good fight of faith. I once asked my mentor, Larry Crabb. I was at a study break in Maine where my parents had a place years ago, and I was on with Larry because I'd been having these dreams, wonderful dreams of visions of God, and it was one of the most glorious study breaks I ever had. And somehow Larry and I were talking about the definition of sanctification. And I said, Larry, what do you think it means to be sanctified and to engage in sanctification? I'll never forget his answer because he just said off the top of his head. He said, my definition of sanctification is a God-obsessed life that learns to fight the battle well. That's sanctification. Doesn't mean you're always going to win. You're not going to get the glimpses all the time, but you're in the fight and you're in the ring. You're driving across country in a Dodge Challenger and you're not just going to watch TV every night. You're going to read, you're going to pray, and you're going to try to focus on Jesus with a vision that will make all the difference. And again, I don't want to make it sound Pollyanna. I told you earlier, this is worth fighting for. This is that tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. But I learned this summer once again, and if this ministers to some of you who are beat up and bruised, that 2-week period where I was really in the doldrums, maybe for you what you need to hear is that He is good. And He loves you. And that those days of goodness that you can experience in your soul are worth fighting for because they make all the difference when it comes to staying in the ring with Him. I realized once again this summer that no matter what, God indeed is good. My soul tends to miss that at times, especially when I'm hurting. But He indeed is good. And it's worth training my soul to sense that. Julian of Norwich was a wonderful 14th century mystic, and he once put it this way. I love this. He says, cleave wisely to the goodness of God. Cleave wisely to the goodness of God. I've said this to you before. Maybe after today, it'll finally make sense. I've said to you before, because again, we live in a crazy culture today, and even Christians tend to get crazy. The greatest sin today is not pornography. The greatest sin today is not anger. The greatest sin today is not to be liberal. The greatest sin today is not to fall into a crazy way of thinking or anything like that. The greatest sin today is the greatest sin that's always been. And that is to get to the point where you say, He's not good. He's not good. Jesus said the only sin that we don't want to fall into is grieving the Holy Spirit. I don't think grieving the Holy Spirit is saying He's not good, but it comes close. God is good. He's good whether you believe it or not. He's good whether you're experiencing it or not. The good news is that you can start to position your soul to be in the pathway of His goodness, to start to contemplate this Jesus who loves you, get a fresh vision of Him. That's His goodness. It's worth fighting for. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for all that You are to us. I thank You that indeed at the end of the day, You are good. And we don't mean it in the paltry way that we use that word today. We mean it in the days of old, where You are good in who You are and You're good in what You do. And You can be no other because this is You. And God, I pray that as we focus once again on Your goodness, as we thank You for it, and that as we commit to recognizing and realizing, tasting and seeing Your goodness, that God, indeed, You'd meet us in that battle. God, I learned once again this year that Satan is so wily. He can knock us off our pedestal so easily. And Lord, in humility, we need to jump right back on and declare your goodness, declare your faithfulness once again, and to find that sweet spot. Help us do that today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.